2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, let's begin reading in verse 9. We'll read down to the end of the chapter. Verse 9, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we look at this passage. Father, we thank you for Christ, for sending him to kiss this guilty world in love, to shed his blood for the remission of sins. God, we thank you that for many of us here tonight, you have called us to yourself and placed us in the beloved, having justified us and made us to be born again. We thank you, Father, that you have given us life and that we know a life that we did not know before. God, we pray that you would help us now to live this life that you've called us to. As we've seen Peter describing, a return that does not earn salvation, but that does in gratitude want to stretch out and live upon the grace that you've poured out upon us. Father, we think of our world and the chaos that is going on right now. We think of brothers and sisters in far-off places who are suffering persecution now. And God, we do pray, first, God, that you would give them safety, protect them. God, if that is not your pleasure and persecution is going to come and perhaps even death, God, we pray that you would give them grace to face even that. God, we pray that you would also, in grace, not allow us to live easy. We're not asking, God, that we would have persecution, but God, we don't want to sit back and be lazy. Father, help us to stretch out and pursue Christ while we have time and energy and resources. God, also, though, give us grace to be bold and to proclaim Christ. God, we ask that you would make his name glorious and that he would be seen as glorious in his children. God, we don't want to be ashamed of our Lord or to live in a way that casts any doubt in anyone's mind about his glory or his rights to rule us or anyone else. Father, help us to come to your word and see it as it is, as the authority that speaks to our lives. Not as something that we get to question, but that gets to question us. a line drawn that we must come and measure ourselves against. God, help us to hear your commands as what they are, commands to be obeyed. And God, we pray that you would help us to have a glad obedience, that it would be our delight to live pleasing to you. God, surely for that to happen, we must be self-forgetful. We must put your interest above our own. God, we pray that in an increasing measure, it would be true of us, as John the Baptist prayed, that Christ might increase, that we might decrease. Father, help us now as we open this passage. Speak to us. Make clear what your word says. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter has pointed us to the salvation that Christ has granted to us and certain qualities that should be true of every believer's life, qualities that are to be pursued. Again, not because we're trying to earn his favor, but because he has shown us such grace, we want in love to now live pleasing to him. And these are qualities that please him. These are qualities that demonstrate a godliness of life, the kind of characterizations, the kind of characteristics, rather, that should be present in a life that pleases him. And so we want to pursue them and not become blind or short-sighted to those things and to the promises that he has made and to the purification that we have from sin. Peter has, in the verses that we looked at last week, verses 12 through 15, he has told us that his life is soon coming to an end. He speaks of his life as a tent, this body as a tent that he's about to lay aside. And as we saw last week, he doesn't speak of laying it aside as something to be terrified about, but something to be glad about, because you're putting aside something that's temporary and going to something that's more permanent. It's like moving out of a tent into a house. He's moving from a very temporary situation to a glorious and permanent situation. But because that's occurring, he wants to be careful to speak to these believers and to us what they needed to hear. And he is urging them to listen. Still, you might wonder, okay, Peter, but why that? And why should I be so careful to remember the things that you're saying to me? And you can imagine how the false teachers might have accused Peter or even slandered him and tried to cast dispersions upon him to say that what he said wasn't true and there's no need to really hear him. What we've got to say is much better. And so he begins to answer some of those questions in these verses, 16 through 21. And the question comes down to this, I guess. Who will you believe? To the believers that Peter is writing to? Will you believe the false teachers? Or will you believe the apostolic witness? And the prophets? And we can ask the same question of us. Who will we believe? The world around us and the barrage of false information that comes to us? Or will we come to Scripture and measure what God has to say to us? And so you can think of all kinds of questions that are being asked today. And not just asked, but that the believer is the question is kind of put to us in a way that scoffs at the idea that God knows anything. And so, for instance, how did the world begin? You know, if you say 6 literal days, God created the heavens and the earth, there are people that just will mock you. And they tell fairy tales about big bangs and dust creating this from nothing, you know, just fairy tales. But the word also asks questions about human sexuality. And when does life really begin? Or complementarianism versus egalitarianism, or what the world calls justice, social justice versus biblical justice. There's all kinds of questions being raised. And the world has answers for those things. But so does the Bible. And we've got to determine who we believe. The issue in Peter's day was not those. Those may have been asked as well. But the issue that Peter was particularly dealing with was the issue of Christ's second coming. In verse 16, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. When He says that this is a truth that we made known to you, made known is a verb that is often used in the New Testament of preaching the gospel. We see it in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Well, how is this thing that has been previously unknown been made known to the nations and to the obedience of faith? It's been through the preaching of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15:1, he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand." So Peter says, we've made known some truth to you. But what is it that Peter made known to you? In verse 16, particularly, he speaks of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he speaks of the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is referring specifically to the second coming. While the first advent of Christ does demonstrate some aspects of Christ's power, we see him ruling over demons, over disease, even over death, as he calls Lazarus from the grave. And by his own power, he says he is able to raise himself. We see aspects of Christ's power. We don't see the power of Christ in his first coming like we will see it in the second coming. His second coming will be characterized in a very different way than his first coming. So the power and coming are not two different events, his power and then another event, his coming. But the power characterizes this coming that he's talking about. And he's speaking of the second coming of Christ. In Mark chapter 13, verses 26 and 27, Jesus said, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." In Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32, in a similar context, Jesus again says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." He will come and exercise His power to gather His elect to Himself and to judge the nations. Further, the word translated coming in verse 16 is the word parousia. In the New Testament and even in modern theological works, parousia has become a sort of a technical term to refer to Christ's second coming. Now, a couple of things here. The false teachers were denying the second coming. Peter comes back to this subject more implicitly and spells it out more clearly in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. So in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, 'Where's the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" They're denying this doctrine. But why attack this doctrine? Of all the things they could attack, why are they attacking this, the second coming of Christ? A couple of reasons. One, the false teachers were also living immoral lives. Peter mentions this, so we'll get to it. But they live immoral lives. They attack this doctrine because if Jesus is not returning as a judge, then they can argue, why seek to live holy lives? The very thing that Peter has just urged his readers to do in verses 5 through 7. Seek these qualities. What kind of qualities? Well, qualities that would be demonstrable of a holy life. Be holy like the God who's called you is holy in 1 Peter. But if there is no return of Christ, if there is no judgment, then the false teachers can live a little bit more comfortably. And they can urge those who would follow them to live a little more loosely and be comfortable about it because there's no coming back of Christ, there's no judgment. But a second thing, and one of the reasons that Peter is hitting this so vehemently, not only because we must live holy lives, but also Because to attack the second coming is to attack the gospel. Peter has said that this is what we, not just I, but we, referring to the apostles, made known to you. That is, this is the gospel we preached. And then he immediately points us to the second coming. Why? Because the second coming is a basic component of the gospel message. When we look at the apostles' preaching, what little samples we have of it, very often includes there's a coming kingdom, there's a coming judge. Christ is returning. And so just three quick samples. One, in Acts chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, as Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he quotes from the Old Testament and he says, "The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." He's preaching the gospel. But in that, he also mentions the great and glorious day of the Lord is coming. In the next chapter, chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, he says, "Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times." Again, he refers to Christ's return in the period of restoration. In chapter 10, verse 42, Peter says that he, God, ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one, this Christ is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And so as Peter preaches the gospel in these various contexts, he also includes in that this component, Christ the judge is returning. So if the second coming is a basic component of the gospel message, then to attack or seek to discredit the second coming is to attack or to seek to discredit the gospel. It is an attack on the precious and magnificent promises of verse 4, those yet to be fulfilled. And so Peter insists that the apostles did not base their teachings on myths. Again, verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made this known to you." When you hear the word tales, you might think of tall tales, someone telling a tall tale. And that's kind of the idea here. Tales translates a word from which we kind of transliterate and get our word myth. In Greek culture, the Greek culture of Peter's day, the word myth could mean several things. But in the context of this passage, the idea of tales or fables appears to be what he has in mind. For Jewish authors, of which Peter is one, the term myth was mostly used to describe pagan fictions about various ideas. So the creation of the world. Even then, there were various stories about how the world came into being. And there were Greek myths about this. Another would be the behavior of the gods. These are fables. Paul warns Timothy about such fables or myths. In chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verses 3 and 4, he said, "Instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, warning against a time when people will bring false teachers around to tickle their ears, he says they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. That Peter has this idea of fables or myths in mind is made clear by the words that immediately precede it. He describes these tales as cleverly devised or as deceitfully concocted. Now, in this passage, Peter does not directly accuse the false teachers of teaching tales, although I think that's an implication that he's making. But here, the idea seems to be that he's defending the apostles' teaching, as if they are the ones accusing the apostles of having these deviously concocted tales. And so the false teachers are saying that this whole idea of the second coming of Christ is just a myth. It's a fable. It's cleverly devised. Cleverly devised also, by the way, has the idea of doing something, cleverly devising, putting it together for your own personal motives or for personal gain. And so it's the idea of having a deceptive self-interest. So Peter, James, John, these guys got together, and for reasons of their own, they've concocted this tall tale, and they've shared this with you, and you've bought into it. I can't believe you bought that. But Peter says, no, that's not what happened. We did not follow cleverly devised tales. In fact, he insists rather that they were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ. In verse 16 again, he says, when we made this known to you, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We had already seen that. Before we ever said this to you, before we preached this, we had already observed something. And he's pointing to a unique personal experience. And it is the transfiguration of Christ. And that is made more apparent in verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, he says, For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter, along with James and John, are eyewitnesses of this event. He saw this. He observed this. And as one of a very select group to experience this, he belongs to a group which the false teachers are, they're decidedly outsiders. Even as they like to pretend they're insiders and have information that just everybody doesn't have. Well, Peter has actually been an insider in a very select group. And he's been an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ. The word majesty could refer to Christ's splendor, his grandeur. Here it points to the majesty that has been rightfully his since eternity past, but largely veiled during his time on the earth. It is his majesty and his emphatic. It refers back to our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17 speaks of Jesus receiving honor and glory from God the Father. A similar reference to this, we see Christ receiving glory and honor in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. As he quotes from Psalm 8, the Bible says, "You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So here we see Christ possessing all authority, crowned with glory and honor. It's a picture of the divine, kingly rule of Christ. And Peter says that in the transfiguration, we were eyewitnesses of that. Glory here refers to his splendid appearance. Looking back at the gospel accounts of the transfiguration, in Luke chapter 9, verse 29, the Bible says, "While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming." In Matthew 17, 2, it says, "He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light." In Mark chapter 9 and verse 3, "His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them." His appearance was glorious. Honor refers to his exalted status, which we see in the Father's utterance. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." "This is my beloved Son" is a reference to Psalm 2. In verses 7 through 9 of Psalm 2, the Bible says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.'" The second half of that, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased," a reference to Isaiah 42, 1, the servant song. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." In those two passages, you see reference to the kingly and messianic aspects of Christ. And Peter says that on the mountain of transfiguration, that's what we saw. That's what we heard. Now, why does Peter point to the transfiguration as an evidence of Christ's second coming, of the veracity of Christ's second coming? It's as if Peter's saying, "I know Christ is coming again. I was on the Mount of Transfiguration." Okay, Peter, how do those connect? They connect because in the Transfiguration, unlike anywhere else, Peter got a glimpse of the honor and glory and majesty and power that will characterize Christ's return. The Transfiguration served as a type of a foretaste of that coming glory. And so Peter is in a sense saying, "I know he's coming back with glory and power. I've seen it. I've seen the glory and power that will characterize his return when he comes." And because that's true, because he saw that, in verse 19 he says that we should depend upon the prophetic word as a lamp shining in a dark place. Verse 19 says that we have the prophetic word made more sure. The wording of that phrase is difficult. Several ideas about exactly what that means. In the New American Standard that I'm reading from, the word "made" is italicized, which means they've added it, trying to clarify. So we have the prophetic word "more sure" if we leave the word "made" out, or "made more sure." The word "sure" was often used to refer to the certainty or the reliability of a promise or an agreement. How sure are you? I'm sure. The question here, though, is this: does the apostles' experience on the Mount of Transfiguration make the prophetic word more sure? Or does the prophetic word add certainty and reliability to the apostles' experience? For a long time, I thought that the prophetic word added reliability to the apostles' experience. That he's saying exactly opposite of what it sounds like is being said in the New American Standard, made more sure. I thought he was saying that. And you can also see the prophecies, and you see it's true because the prophets have said this. But we're not simply speaking about the experience of the apostles. If what happened on the mountain was direct revelation, they didn't see a vision. It wasn't some, mirage. They saw the man Christ Jesus transfigured before their eyes. They didn't hear voices in their heads. The three of them together heard an audible voice from heaven speak and say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So they're not trying to interpret the Scripture by their experience. They've received a direct revelation from God. Now, we get in trouble when we try to interpret Scripture by our experience. Our experiences are not the interpreter of God's Word. We don't get to say, well, that can't be true because I've experienced this. Or I know that's true because I've experienced this. But Peter can say something like that because it's not just his experience, it is direct revelation from God. And Peter is saying the prophecies concerning the Christ and His coming in power and glory, they're true. And I've seen from God a foretaste of that. You can believe them. Not just fables. Not just kind of cloudy Old Testament prophecies that are shadowy, and I've seen it. What Peter and James and John saw and heard bore testimony to the written prophecies. The prophecies concerning the Christ and His kingdom, they saw a preview of those, a glimpse of the fulfillment yet to come. And so Peter is saying that you can know that the promises concerning Christ's return are true because the apostles are eyewitnesses to His majesty and they heard the Father's proclamation. And because that's true, because the prophecies are true, he tells us to pay attention. Not because the readers in his day were completely ignoring them, but because of the danger of the false teachers who are scoffing, who are mockers. No, pay attention. It's true. Listen. And then he says that the prophetic word is as a lamp shining in a dark place. The language here does not seem to have the idea of pitch blackness. The idea is more like this. Think about a home that maybe a hoarder lived in. Have you ever seen this? Hoarders, you know. So maybe that kind of an idea. And maybe the person has passed away and the house has been shut up for a while. And you have agreed to come and help clean it up. And you go in, the power's off. The windows are dirty, so the sunlight doesn't really come in through the windows. And you go in and you know it's not really clean there, but you don't see what it's really like. And someone brings in a lantern, a lamp, and sets it on a table. And you look, and now you see. Oh, yeah, it's dirty. It's grimy. It's squalid. We live in a world in which it's hard to see sometimes. It's dark. It's grimy. It's squalid. But we don't see how dirty and grimy it is. We're lulled to sleep at times. It's just hard to see. But we come to the light of God's Word, this lamp of the prophecies of God, His prophetic utterances, and we turn the light on and we look around us and we say, oh, it's that bad. It's that dirty. It's that squalid. And so Peter tells us to pay attention because this is the only lamp that shines in this dark place that lets you see how dirty it really is. How grimy it really is. But more. You're to look until two things happen. The first, you're to look until the day dawns. This is a reference to the return of Christ. When He returns, the day dawns, you'll not have any need to look to the prophetic word as a lamp any longer because Christ, who shines as the day, will have come. One old writer said, you can't be too old, but older than me, I guess. Prophecy is to fulfillment as a nightlight to the morning sun. Ever had children who want a nightlight on? Maybe you want a nightlight on. Maybe just in the hallway to kind of see so you don't step on Legos. A nightlight is nights when it's real dark. But when the daytime comes and the sun shines in, you don't need a nightlight. If the nightlight were still on, you probably wouldn't even notice it was still on. It's inconsequential in the light of the sun. But until the day dawns and you see Him as He is, You need to stay in the lamp of God's word so that you can see how things really are. You won't need that then because you'll be in his presence. But until then, stay here. The second thing that he says, pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. The morning star is not a reference to the sun. It's a reference to the ambient light that you can see before the day actually breaks, before the sun actually peaks over the horizon. Some say it's the reflected light off of planets like Venus. And so the sunlight is reflecting and we see light even though the sun hasn't actually peaked up. And so actually before the dawn, there's this ambient light. And you keep looking until this ambient light dawns in your heart. So here's something a bit more subjective. There's objective. Christ returns. But here's something a little bit subjective. You look until you are affected by this reality. That there's a sure prophetic word that shines a light in a dark and grimy world. Don't quit looking. Look and be affected by it. Let this light, this ambient light, before the dawn, grip your heart. Look intently upon Christ and his promises. What does looking intently at Christ tend to do? Well, it tends to make him appear more lovely to us. For us to love him more. And it tends to help conform us to his image, the image that we're looking at. So we look, not with a passing glance, but intently we look. We look at his precious and magnificent promises until they grip us and we can talk about light and momentary afflictions because we see eternal weights of glory. Have you looked like that? Have you been gripped by his promises like that? Specifically, has the reality and the promise that he is returning as a king who will gather his elect, who will judge the nations, has that gripped you? Have you looked until it has gripped you? And the day star arises in your heart? Or have you maybe secretly become a bit of a scoffer? I'm not sure that day's actually coming. Those promises sound good, but you know, we live here. Two more quick things and I'll wrap this up. Peter goes on in verse 20 and says that you can trust God's word because its origin is not in our interpretation or in his interpretation. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. There's a question about exactly whose interpretation he means here. Some think that this verse refers to how you interpret Scripture or how I interpret Scripture. And so we don't get to have our own private interpretation and decide, well, Scripture obviously means this. Outside of context and outside of you know, hermeneutics and all those sorts of things. We don't get to just make it up and read into Scripture what we want it to say. We don't get to pull Scriptures out of context and say, see here, this is truth. And there is truth there, yes? We don't get to do those things. But I think what Peter is saying actually is this. There is no prophecy of Scripture as a matter of the writer's interpretation. That is, the people who wrote the prophecies, they weren't getting to interpret things how they wanted them either. And that seems to be more in line with the next verse, which we'll get to in just a moment. So The prophets were not getting to look at the scene around them and interpret the events that they saw by their own design or their own will or what they thought. It wasn't their idea. It wasn't their interpretation of things. It's God's. God moves them. God speaks through them. They don't get to make it up as they go along or, you know, just think, I think this would be a good thing to say here, looking at times as they are and things around us. This would be a good thing to say. And now it's Scripture. No. God speaks through them. And again, I think this is made clear in verse 21, where we're basically told that it is the Spirit who moves men to speak the words of God. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Never made by an act of human will. We could say that no true prophet no true prophecy is a matter of the human author's interpretation. No true prophecy is made by an act of human will. So you cannot decide you're going to prophesy. Isaiah couldn't decide that. Jeremiah couldn't decide that. Ezekiel couldn't decide that. Think I'll prophesy now? Wasn't an act of human will. But it also means the prophets did not get to determine the content of the message. They weren't speaking their words. An act of human will. Who spoke the words? They were men moved by the Holy Spirit. They spoke from God. The word moved could also be translated borne along. It's a picture of a ship being carried along by the wind. But while the prophets were moved by the Spirit or borne along by the Spirit, they're not passive like a ship adrift. So one writer described it as the prophets raising their sails in that they were obedient and they were receptive to what God said. And the Holy Spirit filled them and carried them in the direction He wished. So they're not passive. They're not robotons or automatons or having no understanding of what they're doing as they're doing it. Their personality comes through as they write, and yet what they write is the Word of God. Peter says, it's the Word of God, and it's sure. And the things that they've said about Christ, and specifically His return, they're true. They're not fables. They're not myths. They're not cleverly, deceptively concocted stories. There are these eyewitnesses who've seen glimpses of it already, revealed by God to them. And so He urges His readers, He urges us to trust the veracity of God's Word, to look to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Keep looking until Christ returns. Don't stop until Christ returns. And look so intently that the day star rises in your heart. You're gripped by these realities that are still promises not yet fulfilled. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You as we look at it, as we read it, that there is such beauty there. We thank You for the unity of it. God, we pray that Your Spirit would convict us and convince us of the truthfulness and the reliability of it. That there would be no question in our hearts about it. We thank You, Father, that You have, in giving it to us, given to us what we need. You've said to us the things that You meant to say. Oh God, give us wisdom to mine its depths and to read and to search the Scriptures and to put them in our hearts. And God, we pray that You would make us pliable, agreeable to the things You say as words from our King to us, Your subjects. God, may we say with some integrity, speak for we listen. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. Good night.